We turn now in God's Word to Matthew chapter 11. We're making our way these days through Matthew's gospel record. Last week, we looked at the beginning of chapter 11. John the Baptist had questions. Even John was wondering. So that John sent representatives to Jesus and posed the question, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" John had questions, and Jesus had answers. Jesus' answer to John was to say, in effect, "John, have your eyes open to see what God has said about me in Scripture. And then keep your eyes open to see everything else through that scriptural lens." That was the key for John, and as we considered last week, that remains the key for us today. So that was last week, verses 1 through 19. We covered a good bit of chapter 11, and that brings us to this week. We'll cover the rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 20 over to verse 30. So listen now to God's word. "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that Christ is revealed here, that we might believe in him and find life. And so we pray again that you would open our eyes to behold Christ, that our faith might be strengthened, our hope renewed, our love deepened, above all, our love for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether you're working in Microsoft Word or Excel or whatever happens to be your software of choice, sometimes the kind of document that you've got to create is a side-by-side. Two columns in a table or in a spreadsheet, and it's a side-by-side. So you're laying out two sets of data in those two columns for the purpose of comparing them or contrasting them, and it helps to see them right next to each other. Maybe it's the contrast between two views of a particular subject, and you're going to have to pick one of them because they both can't be right. And so you create the side-by-side to help you decide between them. Maybe it's the contrast between two periods in time. In one column is a description of the way it used to be, in the other column is a description of the way things are now. My, how things have changed. They're not the same. There's no going back. Maybe it's the contrast between two policy options. Here's option A, here's option B, and you're going to have to pick one and only one and move forward only with that one and leave the other one behind. The side-by-side. And maybe right now some of you are sitting there thinking, please stop talking about this. I really don't want to be reminded on a Sunday of Word and Excel and spreadsheets and tables, which I deal with Monday through Saturday. Point well taken. But my point is, Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30, the verses I just read for us, this passage is a most remarkable side-by-side. It is an arresting pair of passages, one after the other. Imagine them side-by-side. Passage 1, some of the strongest, most chilling words of denunciation that you will find anywhere in the Bible. You can hear thunder. You weep with terror. And then passage number 2. One of the most glorious affirmations of salvation that you'll find anywhere in the Bible, including a sweet summons to come and be saved. You can hear a beautiful song. You weep with joy. Those two passages, you can envision them side by side right here in Matthew 11 as they come one after the other. And of course, the point is you don't have to pick one or the other. These aren't two opposing views of a subject and you've got to side with only one of them. These aren't two policy options so that you can move forward only with one of them. This is one Savior revealing one divine will, and that one will is both judgment and salvation. And so the key to this side-by-side is to worship the one God who's revealed here by believing in what Jesus says in both passages. It's challenging, but it's also comforting to know that we don't have to pick just one. Indeed, we're not permitted to. Instead, we believe both. We believe all that's here, and we worship. So let's take a look. And this is laid out on the back of your bulletin, if it helps. This one passage in these two sections. So beginning, first of all, in verse 20. Verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. And he names a couple of them. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, but I tell you it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So there were these towns where Jesus and his disciples had brought the word and works of God. By and large, the people of those towns did not repent in response. Meanwhile, there were these other cities where Jesus says people would have repented if they had been on the receiving end of that same ministry. Tyre and Sidon were cities of Phoenicia located on the Mediterranean coast, not too far away to the west. And then, in the next verses, 23 and 24, he says it again, but now it's got some ominous Old Testament echoes. Look at 23 and 24. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, if you know your Old Testament, that's quite a thing to say. Sodom was a city that was destroyed in the Old Testament because of the judgment of God that was poured out upon it because of the immorality of that people. The truth that's being taught here in these verses is this: with greater light comes greater responsibility. And with greater responsibility comes stricter judgment. That's what he's getting at. With greater light comes greater responsibility. With greater responsibility comes stricter judgment. That's the idea. Among those who never repented and came to faith and found forgiveness in Jesus, judgment will be worse for those who had greater gospel truth at their disposal. That's what he's getting at. Now, fast forwarding to 2025, it's a fair question. Does that have anything to do with us today, with us who are the people of God? Is there any application that we can derive from this for our own Christian lives today? And this is an important principle, not just when it comes to these verses in Matthew 11, but generally as you're reading through Scripture. Whenever the Bible teaches some truth that has to do with wrath and damnation, that truth is still valuable and even applicable for us who are the children of God, who are the objects of the love of God, who are destined for salvation from God. And this truth and the way Jesus teaches it here is one of those. This idea that with greater light comes greater responsibility, with greater responsibility comes stricter judgment. Even though that truth is taught here in this passage in chilling terms, even though Jesus is talking here about the judgment that's going to fall upon those who are opposed to God and His Word, still, this is something that we who are the children of God can and must take to heart. In several different ways. I'll mention two of them. Here's the first. This ought to inspire our evangelistic witness as a church in this community. Judgment is coming. And it'll be worse for people who live in a society where the gospel is there to be found and they never believed it. And for all our faults as a society, the gospel is here to be found in a way that it is not in some other parts of the world, especially here in a community like this one where we find ourselves situated as a congregation. So let's be renewed in our determination to proclaim it and to pray for lost souls right here. And then second of all this, no, we ourselves are not lost souls. We're not under the wrath of God. We're not destined for the judgment of God. But still, the God who is our loving Heavenly Father now, the God who redeemed us, it's still true that He cares about the lives that we live before Him, as any loving, caring, attentive Father would. He sees and He evaluates. And He rewards the faithfulness that we live unto Him. Well, we are greatly blessed here with gospel light. All of the resources that we have at our disposal as Christians to understand God's Word and live by it. So again, I say, let's be renewed in our determination to walk worthy of those luminous advantages that we enjoy. All that to say, don't dismiss this passage as somehow not applicable to us because we're the children of God. Yes, we are the children of God, but there's still those lessons that we can take from this and encouragements that we ought to embrace and take with us. So that's verses 20 through 24. And that brings us now to, you might say, the second column in our side-by-side, verses 25 through 30. 25 through 30. And even this second passage, in its own way, is arresting. Even right here, within this passage, we've got what we might call a mini side-by-side. Even within verses 25 through 30. So I suppose that means the overall passage is two columns, And then the second column, we've split the cell. Even verses 25 through 30 is its own little mini side-by-side. Because what have you got here in this passage? First, what you've got is an unabashed affirmation of the sovereignty of God in salvation. That's verses 25 through 27. And then what you've got is a summons to sinners to come and be saved. That's verses 28 through 30. An affirmation of the sovereignty of God in salvation, and then a summons, come to Christ and find rest. So let's make our way. Take a look at verses 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, to be clear, when Jesus says in there, Father, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, Jesus is not saying that there are these wise and understanding people out there who love God and who want to be saved, but God won't let them by hiding the gospel away from them. Jesus is not saying that. Instead, what he is saying is that God, in his judgment, and he is righteous and just in his judgment, that God is pleased to leave some people to the very blindness that is the sinful condition of their soul. You understand, God's not hiding something from them that they want. No, God's leaving them in the blindness that is their own sinful wanting, including their not wanting and understanding God himself. Even if in the world's eyes they're wise and understanding, even if in the world's estimation, they're scholars and teachers, and they're impressive and lauded, the deeper reality is they don't have a clue. They cannot see, and God leaves them like that, gives them over to them. It's an act of judgment. He's leaving them in the blindness that is their own sinful wanting and not wanting, not wanting God. And on the other hand, at the very same time, he's graciously opening the eyes of others so that they do see. And that is entirely up to him. It's entirely up to God whether he opens anybody's eyes or not. That's why it's grace. That's why it's mercy. Jesus says so here. He says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. This is grace. This is mercy. It's up to God whether he opens anybody's eyes or not. It's not something that he owes anyone. It's not something that any sinner can demand of him. And then notice, look at verse 27. He underlines the fact that, if we can put it this way, the Father and the Son are on the same page here. Look at verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So it's putting it mildly to say that the Father and the Son are on the same page in this. We're standing on holy ground here. Friends, we are peering into the fellowship of the divine Trinity here. There is a fellowship of knowing each other in the divine Trinity that is unlike anything else in the whole of reality. And the Father, who knows the Son as only the divine Father can know the divine Son, he has entrusted his purposes to the Son, and that includes the Father's purpose of opening some people's eyes so that they know God too. For me, one of the most striking aspects of these verses is that Jesus says, thank you. Verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've done this, that you've hidden, that you've revealed. I thank you. It can be translated, I praise you, or I bless you. The point is, Jesus is acknowledging the Father here in this resounding affirmation of divine sovereignty. He's acknowledging the Father for doing a good thing. I thank you. I bless you. I praise you. Jesus isn't just acknowledging the sovereignty of God in salvation. He's grateful for this. And that's worth underlining. That's worth underlining because we don't always approach these truths in that spirit. You won't be surprised to hear that as a Presbyterian minister, I am asked now and then about my views concerning the sovereignty of God. It comes with being a Calvinist. What do you make of predestination? What are your views of election? How does it all square with free will? That sort of thing. Whenever I'm asked that question, if there's time, and if it's fitting in the moment, this is something that I try to work into my answer. The Bible's teaching about the sovereignty of God is treated in the Bible as very good news. Something to be grateful for. Something to rejoice in. Not just something so that you understand, so that you can explain, though that's part of it. That's a key part of it. But that's only the first part of it. It's perfectly understandable that these are questions that we have to wrestle with intellectually. Of course they are. These are challenging truths. These are lofty themes. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, predestination, election. Of course, these are questions that we're going to wrestle with in our minds. But if we get to the point of treating these truths as mere intellectual curiosities, philosophical conundrums, the stuff of water cooler debates and late night dorm room conversations, and nothing more, just for the mind, never reaching the heart. At that point, we are falling way short of how the Bible handles these things. And we're coming short of what the Bible would have us feel about these things, which is gratitude that they're true, rejoicing in these truths. For me, it brings to mind Isaiah 52. That's why I took us there earlier in our service. Listen to Isaiah 52, just this one verse. This is verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. You see, there it is. It's a beautiful thing when this messenger comes with good news. And what's the good news that he brings? It's the truth that God reigns. Your God reigns. Your God is sovereign. You see, it's something to be grateful for. The sight of a messenger coming over the mountain bringing that message. It's something to rejoice in. And why is that? Why is it that the truth of the sovereignty of God in salvation is good news? Why is it that Jesus would say thank you that this is true? Well, first this, it's good news because it gives God the glory. It drives us to our knees in the realization of who he is and who we are before him. That he's good and wise and mighty beyond measure. That he's holy and merciful at the very same time. It drives us to our knees, and that's always a good thing. That is always a good place for us to be. We should be grateful when we come upon a truth in Scripture that drives us to our knees in worship like this one. Second, this. It's good news because it has the effect of magnifying what matters most in life. And that's a blessing. And what matters most is not how wise and understanding you might be in the world's eyes. Conversely, it's not how pitiful and despised you might be in the world's estimation. No, what matters most is whether or not you know God. It's whether or not you have the eyes to see God in His glory. And that too, that's always a good thing to be reminded of. It's a good thing, it's something to be grateful for, that God has this way of working that puts all of this on display, that spotlights what are the, capital M, main things in life. And then one more, also this, it's good news, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Because He really is gracious. He does save. That's just it. He does open the eyes of some people so that they do see Him and His glory. He doesn't have to. He's not obligated to do that, but He does it. He's done it for us, and He's done it because He's full of mercy. You see, it gives God the glory. It magnifies what matters most and shows us that God really is a gracious Savior after all. No wonder Jesus can say thank you that this is true. So that's verses 25 through 27. And then right after that, can you imagine? Right after that affirmation of divine sovereignty in salvation, what does Jesus say next? Verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is no wonder that is a gospel invitation that has always captured people's hearts and minds and imaginations. It's no wonder that this is a gospel summons here at the end of Matthew 11 that resonates with people so much, which is why it's rather famous in Scripture, these words. Of course, it resonates with people. Just think about all of the ways in which sinners can feel weighed down and worn out and aching for rest because of their striving and struggling in the world. Could be the earthly work and responsibilities that we have that weigh on us and drain us day after day. No letting up. Could be the spiritual striving and struggling that characterizes so many people's lives because they're looking for rest apart from God. And of course, they're not finding it. And so they just double down and try harder, and it only gets worse. And Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. It almost sounds too good to be true. Even in English, the word rest. Sweet to the ears. And notice, this is the best kind of rest. And this is the best way of finding it. Rest for our souls. We might even say a surprising way of finding it. This is not the remedy that some weary people might want. What some people might want is this: I'm tired, so can I please just be completely set free and left to myself? Set free from any and all obligations, relationships, responsibilities. I'm tired, so please just leave me alone and let me sleep. Just leave me alone. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Jesus says, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm not setting you free from everything and everyone. I'm not letting you go so that you can live your life entirely untethered, unmastered. There'd be no rest in that anyway. Jesus says, no, I'm calling you to something better. I'm calling you to come under my lordship. Take my yoke upon you, he says, and learn from me. Picture the yoke that would be placed upon animals to pull heavy loads. It's quite an image to invoke with respect to Christian discipleship. He's saying, in the life of discipleship, in the life of serving me and learning from me, that's where you'll find rest for your soul. Not by being entirely set free, but by coming under me. That's where you'll find the rest that you are aching for. And why? Why is it that coming under Christ's lordship is the way to find rest? Well, the answer is because of what Jesus is like. The key is his character. What does he say here about himself? He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. That is why you'll find rest in me. It's because of what I'm like. I am gentle and lowly in heart. This one's a master and teacher unlike any the world's ever known. And that's why he can promise rest unlike any that's on offer. It's because of what he's like. And the better we get to know him, the more encouraged and inspired we are to embrace his lordship after all. I mean, we all know it can be a fearful thing. The thought of coming under someone else's authority. We know this even in our human experience. Someone else's command, their instruction, their tutelage. Maybe it's a boss at work, a teacher at school, a coach on the field, an instructor in the music academy. It can be a fearful thing, the thought of coming under their authority, especially if you don't really know that person yet and what they're like. You haven't yet gotten to the point of feeling reassured about their character. If you don't know them, you might be afraid that coming under their authority will do nothing but weigh you down and wear you out. No sense of rest. And sadly, the reason we can feel that fear, that apprehension, even in earthly experience, is that there are some bosses who are like that. And some teachers and some coaches and some music instructors. This is not unheard of in human experience. Maybe you've had one. And you're still recovering. Maybe you've had more than one. There are some folks who are full of themselves. And therefore, they're harsh toward you when you're under them. And therefore, you're left weighed down and worn out and nothing more. And you think, this is not worth it. But Jesus says, I'm not like that. And therefore, the experience of my lordship will not be like that for you. There's rest for you here. Of course, to become a Christian does not mean that you don't strive and struggle. You do. The Christian life is not a walk in the park. It's a march on the battlefield. So we can be clear about that. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you don't strive and struggle. You do. You have. You will. But there's rest for your souls even in the midst of that striving. And why? Because Jesus is gentle in the way that he masters you. And because you know deep down that your standing with God does not depend upon the success of your striving. It all depends upon the worthiness of Jesus, and he is altogether worthy, and he always will be. It doesn't finally depend upon you. That's why you can come under his lordship and even take up that life that, yes, has its striving and struggling under his banner and find rest as you live it. So that's verses 25 through 30. As I say, a little mini side-by-side in here. The sovereignty of God in salvation and a summons to come and be saved and find rest. Think about the two truths that are being affirmed side-by-side right here in these verses. God is sovereign when it comes to salvation, And sinners must be called to come to salvation. If Jesus says it, and he does, then it must be that these two truths get along very well. Even if we might struggle at first to see how that's the case, it must be that there's no tension or opposition between them. God is sovereign when it comes to salvation. Sinners must be called to come to salvation and rest. No tension between those truths. I mentioned a few weeks back that at a recent men's breakfast, we had a delightful discussion. We ran around the table and we shared our stories one by one of how we'd come to be introduced to the Reformed faith, how we'd come to know about this thing called Calvinism and be persuaded of it. And for me, and I shared this book that morning, for me, J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, was huge for me. I even remember being struck at the time by how big the font was. I was a college student. When you're a college student, you're keenly aware of things like font size and margin size when writing papers. I thought, man, I love Packer's font here. This is fantastic. Packer first wrote it in 1961. That book was huge for me in the early 90s as a confused college student who was trying to become significantly less confused. And sure enough, in that book, Packer makes the case for these two truths. One, God is sovereign when it comes to salvation. And two, sinners must be called to come to salvation. I mean, it's practically the outline of the book. Packer says not only is there no tension between those truths, but we can put it more strongly. It's precisely because God is sovereign when it comes to salvation that it makes sense for us to call anybody to come to him. It's only because God who reigns, your God reigns. It's only because God who reigns is so loving and wise and mighty that anybody believes in him in the first place. Otherwise, nobody would believe, and our proclaiming the gospel would be a joke. I can't remember if it's in that book or if I heard him say it or write it elsewhere, but I remember Packer saying, people ask me, how do I reconcile the truths of divine sovereignty in salvation and human responsibility in salvation? I'm asked the question, how do I reconcile those truths? And he says, I don't need to reconcile them because you don't have to reconcile friends. These truths get along really well. They don't need me to reconcile them. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I don't think I've ever written an Amazon book review, but if I did, 5 stars. Must read. It's a classic. And Packer himself, because he was Packer, he takes those truths and he applies them so memorably. Near the end of the book, he poses the question, what should this mean for the church today? And he says these three things. Again, reflecting upon the sovereignty of God in salvation and the church's responsibility to call sinners to Christ. He says it should bear these three fruits in our lives as Christians and as a Christian church. One, he says it should make us bold. Listen to how he puts it. Quote, persevere in presenting Christ to unconverted people as you find opportunity. You are not on a fool's errand. You are not wasting either your time or theirs. You have no reason to be ashamed of your message or half-hearted and apologetic in delivering it. You have every reason to be bold and free and natural and hopeful of success. That's the first. It should make us bold. Here's the second, he says. It should make us patient. Here's how he puts it, quote, it should keep us from being daunted when we find that our evangelistic endeavors meet with no immediate response. God saves in his own time, and we are not to suppose that he is in such a hurry as we are, end quote. It should make us patient. And then one more, It should make us prayerful. Here's Packer, quote, "Prayer is a confessing of impotence and need, an acknowledging of helplessness and dependence, an invoking of the mighty power of God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. In evangelism, we are impotent. We depend wholly upon God to make our witness effective. Only because he is able to give men new hearts can we hope that through our preaching of the gospel, sinners will be born again. These facts ought to drive us to prayer," end quote. Bold, patient, prayerful. Are we, as believers, as a believing church? Friends, these are great, lofty truths here this morning, side by side. And thank God we don't have to pick. We just have to believe and worship. May it be so. And amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these verses in Matthew. Perhaps surprising at first to find judgment and salvation side by side like this. Perhaps jarring at first to find divine sovereignty and a summons to salvation side by side like this. But then we reflect upon these things with the help of your Holy Spirit, and we end up grateful and rejoicing in our Savior. Grant us to be those who worship you, our one God, in light of all that you have revealed about yourself, just and merciful both. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.